We should be live.
Isaiah 64. All right. Last week, Pastor Brent teaching in Isaiah 63. One of the things that we're looking at was that here's Isaiah, and he's looking back to the times of Moses, and he longed for God just to show the same kind of power for them that he had shown and done with Moses. When I started to think about that, one of the things that came to my mind was, has anybody here ever longed to see God's power? Just to kind of just see God work and move in a way that was like you'd never seen before?
Amen.
And but in thinking of that, I thought of this one time when a friend of mine, I'd just been saved, and he was a guy that I worked with, good friend of mine, and he was a Christian, and he had told me how one night he had been praying by his bedside, kneeling at his bed, and he prayed for just that, for God, just show me your power, show me something that just makes you real. And he no sooner finished praying it, and then he was thrown across the room and up against the wall. And so when I heard that as a new Christian, I thought, well, that's weird. Is that what a loving God does? If you ask him to show power, he throws you across a room and you hit the wall? And I thought, being a new Christian, I thought, I better not pray that prayer. He might throw me right out the second floor window and, you know. So I was, I didn't know what to do with that. And I really didn't know if that was God or what that was. And so I've never asked God to show me that kind of power demonstration. But I really don't think maybe that was the Lord who did that. I think, I don't know, and I don't want to, I haven't seen this guy in a lot of years, and I would get to with him every now and then, and he got married, and his wife was into some things I didn't understand that kind of led towards that. So I didn't get it, and I really don't think the Lord was the one that tossed him across the room. But we can be those who sometimes we're just looking, and I don't know if it's because our faith is weak or what it is. Well, I know that that's probably what it is. You know, have you ever desired to see like a miracle? You know, when God parted the Red Sea, could you imagine? Okay, one, that would be kind of scary to be going through there. Like, yes,
yeah.
God's doing an incredible thing, but you look up and there's these walls of water being held back, and you're going, yeah, do I? Don't I? But you look behind and you go, yeah, I guess I better. And so you go shooting through there. You know, or the time when the sun stood still and the moon. You know, incredible. These incredible things that you would think would be neat. And I sometimes think when you're trying to share the gospel, you're trying to share Jesus with somebody, and they're either mocking you or whatever it is, and you're just thinking, you know, Lord, it would just be kind of fun. Just turn the guy leprous for a minute. You know, just make them all snow white. Just shock this man. You know, you turn them back because you don't want to leave them that way. But we're always thinking well, it'd be so neat, Lord, if you just kind of, boom, let people see your power. And then I was thinking of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I'll just read it quick to you, coming out of Luke 16. It says, Abraham said to him, this being the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one, though one rise from the dead. And that's the truth. Miracles are something that a lot of people seek, but they don't help. The only thing miracles really do is cause you to want to see more miracles. They just feed that part of our minds that and our spirits that want to see these incredible things. And that's how we know the Antichrist is going to be able to deceive. He's going to perform miracles. And this is what the people in that time are going to want. They're going to want to see miracles. And they're going to follow this one who does and performs these miracles. And the world stage right now is being set just for this very deception. I was reading this one article and it said, in the book The Emerging Church, Dan Kimball makes the following statement. And I want you to really it just sort of totally hits home on what's going on here. Not that Kimball made a good statement. Just for you, discernment people. This is what he said. He said, the basis of learning has shifted from logic and rational systematic thought to the realm of experience. Yeah. People increasingly long for the mystical and the spiritual, rather than the evidential and fact-based faith of modern soil. And that's what we have today. We have all these people who are seeking experiences. They want to feel Jesus. They want to see those things going on and happening, and they want to feel good and just and have all these nice things said to them. And it's crazy. But it's the way the world's going, and we shouldn't be surprised by it. Now, as we look into chapter 64 of Isaiah, it's a prayer of people who have backslidden. They're in great need, and they're calling on, Isaiah is calling on God for help, and I think the people too. It's a prayer of confession. It says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, I read this last time I taught, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." There are different schools of thought on this. Many believe this was for the Jews. This is for Israel. And it's not for our time. It's not for our nations. Some believe that any nation that was founded on a biblical foundation, that this prayer should be prayed for them. And I don't know. I don't know if the direction that North America and the world in general is headed, whether this prayer would work or not, or even if it applies. I don't personally dismiss it. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray and seek for people to repent, especially individually, if not corporately or as a country. But I am losing hope that we are in any kind of a position for this North America or the world to have this incredible repentance and turning back to God. I just don't see it happening. I could be wrong. God is God, and I am not. But what I see of world events and what's happening, I just see it growing darker and darker and darker and darker and darker. And instead, I want to turn to some verses that I find are a lot more uplifting. One, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." John 14:2-3. And notice what Jesus said. He said, "I'm going to promise you that I will," right? "I'm not going to come back and hang out with you guys. I'm going to come back for you. I'm going to take you with me. I'm going to take you out of this place." Revelation 3:10, it says, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." It's going to happen. And I think we're very close to that time. The Greek word translated "from" in this verse means out of the place, time, or cause of the hour of trial. And that is what he's going to take us out of. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It's a promise to rescue us from the wrath that is going to come to this world. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be forever with him." Isn't that awesome? I think it's could come any old time. Well, let's get right into Isaiah 64. You guys got your Bibles turned to that page. It says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence." Isaiah is calling upon God just to, "Lord, just come out of heaven. Just burst out. Come down, show yourself to this crazy earth, that the mountains might shake at your presence." And I'm reminded of a time when that is going to happen. When Jesus is going to arrive, and there is going to be a little shake up here on earth. In Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven," that's us gang, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses.
Cool, eh?
I haven't ridden a horse in a while. It's going to be fun. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. What is that name, people? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I love saying that. He is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. In Ezekiel 38, we watch as Jesus pours out his judgment on Gog. It says in verse 18, "And it will come to pass at that same time, when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. They will know who he is. No mistake. And the mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground." Let's just say Jesus is going to make a pretty impressive first impression when he arrives this next time. In verse 3 it said, "When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, and the mountains shook at your presence." Maybe Isaiah, you know, we call him the praying one, is remembering how the Lord shook Mount Sinai when Israel camped there on their way from Egypt to the Promised Land in Exodus 19. And it says, "And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly." Verse 4, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you." And listen to this part. "Who acts for the one who waits for him." Do you know what our problem tends to be as Christians, people in general, but as Christians? What do we not like to do? We don't like to wait, right? We seem at times to want to help God out, right? We think he knows what he wants to do. It's taking a little too long. So we decide we're going to help him. Do you remember what happened when Abraham and Sarah decided God was taking too long and they needed to help him out? Yeah. Yeah, now we got, Israel and ourselves have to deal with this nation of Islam because of that one decision to just help God out. I've been living with my wife's brother and his family, in a single family home. Yes, we share the kitchen, living room, pretty much everything but the bedroom. So, for the last 30 years. And we have been waiting for a long time to move. Now it seems like God is acting, and we got the house up for sale, and we're in negotiations to maybe sell. And we try not to get too excited because, you know, with the Lord, he can change things. It's been like a roller coaster. You know, think it's going to go, something happens, it changes. It's been like that. To the point where we're just kind of numb now. We just like, whatever. When it happens, it happens. Now, if he continues to delay, what do I do? Do I decide I'm going to help it along? Or do I wait? I think it's best when I listen to these verses to just decide that I am going to wait. And just trust him. Even though he seems to be taking a really long time. I know he has a really, really good reason. It says, "Men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him." God has incredible things planned for us in heaven. I mean, we can't even imagine what they are. We've had little tiny glimpses, but that's about it. But I think he also has incredible plans for us here while we're still on this earth, if we will just do it his way and not try to get involved and make things go in different ways or in faster periods of time than what he has planned. If this house doesn't sell of mine, great. If it does sell, I have no idea where I'm going to live next. I don't know. I don't know what kind of home he has for us. Don't know where it's going to be. But that's fine. He's going to sort all that out. And if he decides that I need to stay there for another 30 years, well, I'm just going to have to say, okay, Lord, I will. I'll do it. I'm hoping that doesn't happen, but, you know, it might. But I'm not going to get all tight. I'm not going to try and figure out another way to make this happen. And I've been through that. You know, I thought of just buying my own place and just trying to make the payments on my own. And I thought, you know what? I'm not going to do that. The flesh is tempted, but I'm not going to cave in. And it was like this with selling this church. We prayed about it. We put it up for sale, and it took a long time. Nothing happened. There was well over, close to a year, wasn't it, Judy, before there was even anything. And then, just like that, the Lord made it happen. But it's all about His timing. It's all about when it's the right time. And we just have to be patient and wait. Verse 5, it says, "You meet Him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned." This is Isaiah just talking about the people. "In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved." Verse 6, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." I think Isaiah understood the depravity of man, including himself. And he's not trying to justify himself before God, which we so often do in our prayers, right? We tend to be like Adam, who said, "Well, Lord, you know, this wouldn't have happened if you hadn't given me that wife, Eve. She kind of messed it up. Wasn't really my fault. No Eve, no problem," right? That's not the right thing. Adam sinned. He should have just said, "Yeah, I did it. I blew it." But we can have a tendency to try and justify the things that we do as well. You know, I could be praying, "Lord, you know, I wouldn't gossip about my in-laws if you didn't make me live with them." Right? Is that justification for saying the wrong things about them? No, of course it's not. I'm responsible. Not that we do that. I just thought I made an interesting illustration, that's all. The Bible says, "He that seeks to justify himself will not be cleansed, but whosoever confesses his sin shall be forgiven." Proverbs 28:13. And Isaiah is doing just that. He's confessing his sin and the sin of the people. We don't need to explain to God, really, right? Why we do what we do. He doesn't need an explanation. "Why'd you do that? That's so weird. Why would you do that?" You know, you don't have to explain it to him. He knows what's going on in your head. We just need to confess. "Lord, I blew it. I sinned, and I'm asking you to forgive me." He is righteous in all he does, and we are at fault when we sin. We are guilty of the sins we commit, and we need to throw ourselves at His feet and just ask for His mercy. When it said in verse 6, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags, kind of hits it on the head when you really think about our righteousness, our good things. Everything that we do has a motive. Good, bad, whatever it is, it has a motive. And our righteousness, it says, is like filthy rags. And I was thinking about this. Last Saturday night, my wife had to work till 10. And she hadn't made the snacks yet for Sunday school. And what she makes is she has to make up 38, usually it's fruit that she cuts all up and puts into little containers, and then 38 little cups of fishy crackers. And so she said, "Well, I haven't had time, and I ran out of fishy crackers. So what I'll do is I'll pick it all up after I get off work at 10. So as I'm kind of going through the study, sitting out by the pool, and nice, wonderful Saturday evening, all of a sudden it hit me, you know, I should really go buy this stuff for her so that she doesn't have to go after work and do it. And I thought, yeah, that'd be a good example to use on Wednesday, you know. So I got in the car, and I started heading to the grocery store, and I thought, well, you know what, I should probably just make the snack so that she doesn't have to do anything. Then I just remember thinking, yeah, that would be great. She'd really be blessed by that. You know, and I would probably go up a few notches in the good husband chart. Not that she keeps one, but I just thought, you know, I could get a few points, make a great illustration for Wednesday. Well, what was my motive? It was a good deed. And had I not told you these things, and my wife had said, "You know what my husband did? Oh, he was so sweet. He did all the snacks." You go, "Oh, that's so nice. What a nice guy. What a good deed." my motives, if you knew them, you would go, oh, forget it. And that's what it's like with us, our motives. Everything that we do, if we really, really, really look at why we did it, there's probably an underlying selfish motive in there somewhere, possibly. I'm not saying with you, I'm just saying, as I tried to look back at all the 4 good deeds that I've done this last year, all of them had wrong motives. So you guys figure out where you're at, but that's what it was like for me. So our charitable giving, our good deeds that we do, all the kind words that we say are like filthy rags. Why? Because God sees not only what we do, but the mixed motives behind what we do. As Christians, of course, we should be doing good deeds. So I'm not in any way saying stop doing good deeds because your motives might not be absolutely perfect. Of course, we're going to do good deeds. That's who we are and that's who we should be. We should want to do good deeds. We just got to remember not to take any credit for it, because really everything that we do that's good comes from Him. We of ourselves are not capable of much of anything good. In verse 7, it says, Isaiah continues and he says, "And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of your iniquities." Here Isaiah again reveals to us truth. And what is that truth? That there is no one who innately calls out to God. Paul would say later in Romans 3:12, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." The only way we can be saved is by God reaching out to us, and we simply respond to that reaching out. It says in verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. And all we are the work of your hand." Isaiah continues to explain by clarifying our position in relationship to who God is. He is our Father. He is the potter. And everybody here is the work of His hand. He created you. He's still working that wheel with you. He's not done. He's still got lots of turning and shaping and things He's doing with us. And God isn't just any old potter. He is the master potter. He can make whatever He wants to make. And He can make anything. He can make a beautiful vase that maybe gets presented to the queen. He can make a jug that you pour milk into or whatever it ends up being. Something simple. It's the same with us. You know, God creates great theologians, great men of God. He creates pastors and Sunday school teachers. He makes factory workers. He just name it, and He's created it, and He's made it for a purpose. You know, can you imagine a pot ever actually saying to the guy who made the pot, "What were you thinking? Why would you put my handle over here? That's a stupid place to put a handle. I would never put a handle there." That's so dumb, because we know what? A pot can't talk, right? So really, why do we think we have the right to say to God, "I don't like the way you made me. I wish I was taller. I wish I could eat things that didn't cause me to get bigger. I don't know why you made me like this. I'm not happy. I think you need to spin the wheel a little faster. Maybe narrow that pot up a little bit." Right? Reshape it a little. I don't like the way it looks. You know, "Lord, white hair is good for old people. I'm not sure why I got it so early in life, but you decided you did it, and that's good." So the older I get, it's easier for me to say, "Hey, this is it. This is what He made. So you know what, hon? I'm not hitting the gym because this is how He made me. I don't need to go to the gym. I don't need to look better. This is it. Go talk to Him. He made it. Go talk to Him. That's just me." John Corson said this, "Now, I could worry about placing my life in the hands of one who sovereignly decides whether I'll be a vase or a spittoon, a thing of beauty or a trash can. But only until I see the hands of the potter as he shapes the clay. For then I see the prints where the nail scars scarred those hands, for He loved me so much, He died for me on Calvary." He says, "Surely if He loved me enough to die for me, I can trust Him with my life absolutely and say to Him, 'Do with me whatever you wish.'" And that has to be our heart. We have to be content with where He has us and what He has us doing. you know, I've always wanted to be the senior pastor, but Brent won't get out of the way. No, seriously, I have no desire. I am so happy in this spot. Brent, seriously, no. Don't even think about it. He knows. I am so tickled just to be able to be a part of this fellowship. And whether it's as whatever I am or just anything, it doesn't matter. Just being a part of this body, I'm just so blessed by it. It's awesome. Verse 9, it says, "Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people." Isaiah, the praying one, asked for mercy on the account of time served. Like, okay, Lord, we've sinned. We've been going through this horrible time. Lord, just like lift the punishment. You know, you can just picture someone who's been in jail and they're thinking, I put my time in. I just want to be done. I just want to be out of this place. Don't continue, Lord, to be angry with us. Please do not remember our iniquity forever. And Isaiah makes his final appeal for mercy on the simple grounds that, Lord, we are your people. We're sinners. Yes, we deserve judgment, but we are still your people. He's sort of, in a sense, saying, Lord, you made us. You're kind of stuck with us. So please, Lord, just forgive us. You're the potter, and we are the work of your hands. Psalm 103. I just love this verse, this chapter. And it just talks about how merciful and gracious and forgiving God really is. And we'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. You guys all know this one. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isn't that a fascinating thing? You know, we've all been through this 1,000 times. North to south, you can figure that one out. North, you go down to the south. South, you go back up to the north. Go east, you never seem to find west. East and west just keep straight. As far as the east is from the west. Isaiah was asking for the kind of forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven through the shedding of his blood on the cross. Amen? We are forgiven. We have that. That is so incredible. In verse 10 it says, "Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us severely?" Isaiah is looking at the horrible condition that the cities are in, and the temple. He says, Lord, Zion is a wilderness, and Jerusalem is desolate. And look at your temple. Lord, this is where our fathers praised you. And it's all burned up. It's destroyed. God, you need to act. You need to do something. This isn't right that this has been allowed to happen. And then Isaiah asks the question, "Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely?" Isaiah now turns his attention from the desperate condition of the holy cities, which they were, to the desperate condition of sin, their sinful hearts and our sinful hearts. But there's a problem here, a difficult problem. And have you ever thought about that? Like, does God hear the prayers of the unsaved, the wicked? You know, if my boss, for instance, was to, a lot of times he'll ask me to pray for different things that are just dumb. And I just tell him, no, I'm not going to pray for that because it's dumb. But you wonder, like, does God listen to them? Because it says that he listens to the prayers of the righteous. But who here is righteous of his own account? No one. None of us are righteous of our own account. Because of Isaiah's sin and the sin of the people, they're in a desperate state. And there's a problem. The Lord only answers the prayers of a righteous man. And there's no one who's righteous. No, not one. And our good deeds are like filthy rags. So how does this work? How does this happen? Well, ultimately, the only way it can happen, and it's found in the new covenant, and it's because there is a righteous man. One righteous man who stands in our place and he prays for us. That is why Jesus invited us to pray in his name. John 14, 13 to 14. When we pray in Jesus' name, he is the righteous man who appeals to God for us. Amen?
Amen.
Are you thankful that he is doing that for us? It says in verse 13 of John 14, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And guys, that's what we're going to do now. We are going to take time to pray, and we are going to be praying in Jesus' name.